From the beautiful Sunshine Coast of Australia, this is the Awake Nations Ministries podcast, equipping the church for revival, reformation, and kingdom impact. Learn more about us by visiting awakeaus.com.
Let's talk a little bit about you, Peyton. You are a serial church planter slash discipler, disciple maker. You're based in California. What do you want to add to the list that's on your prolific resume?
Probably the most important thing is a Christ follower, right? We all know that's a son of God, and it's where you get our identity. But I'm a father, husband, and ordinary guy. And I think when it comes to ministry, that is probably the most important thing. I would say I'm an apostolic mobilizer. So my constant theme of ministry is I'm a walking joke. If God can use me, he can definitely use anyone else. And I think Peter's proof of that. I think the apostles, James and John, sons of thunder, 3 years following Jesus 24/7, and they still were ready to call fire down on the Samaritans right before Jesus goes to the cross. So there's hope for us. But yeah, that's me, you know, trainer, podcaster, wrote some books, all that good stuff.
Yeah. And let's talk about discipleology for a moment. Number one right now on Amazon. And tell us a bit about why you wrote discipleology. I know it's a project that's been going on in terms of development for quite some time.
Yeah. It was one of those things where I had written a book called Church Plantology, which, again, you make up words when the words that exist are a little tired. So when people talk about church planting, at least in America, like 7 years ago, there was still what they would have called the prevailing model, where you would, you know, it's kind of like a few simple dance steps. You know, grab some cheese off Christians from other churches. You get a buttload of cash. You get them all in a room. You have this big launch ceremony. And I just, in Southern California where I work, that is cost prohibitive. And where I was a missionary overseas for 12 years in Wales, it was just completely ridiculous. You're just not going to do something like that. So what ended up happening was when I wrote Plantology, it was basically the overlap of scriptural, like what you find in about church planting in scripture, what you find out working in the world today universally. And then if you see it in scripture and it's still working out in the world to expand the kingdom, then probably during times of revival and kingdom expansion, like under Wesley and all the worldwide movements, then surely in church history, you would see those same principles popping up again. And so what I was trying to give the body of Christ was universal principles of church planting, not fads, not trends, which leaders tend to be very faddish and trendy. We read a book and think, well, that's what I'm going to do. If that guy went and planted a church in a Starbucks, and I'm going to do the church, you know, church in a Starbucks ministry, because I like what I read in that book. Well, what if people that are innovating cool stuff are innovating cool stuff because they've got those principles? And so that's where the science are those universal principles. The art is the flair. And if you can embrace the science of the principles, then God gives you the freedom, and under the Holy Spirit will give you the innovation to do it with a bit of flair and have fun.
Wow. Awesome. So Church Plantology specifically just came out. And as I mentioned, it's really doing well. A lot of people are leaning in, reading it. You also have kind of a companion resource. Tell us a little bit about Church Plantology in terms of just a...
Oh, you mean Discipology?
I'm sorry.
I was actually telling you guys about Church Plantology, but you probably want to know about Discipology.
Yeah, my apologies. We're here to talk about discipleology. I'm not sure why I'm talking about church planting.
No, actually, you know what? It's funny that it actually fit, Glenn, because as I was writing Church Plantology, and I could see where Paul made mistakes on his missionary journeys. Like, for example, the Apostle Paul, I can give you the six things that the Apostle Paul did on his first missionary journey. And you can see it in Acts 13, he does six things in a certain order. And then in Acts 14, he does those same six things in a different order. The problem is that wasn't a great mission journey. Paul gets back home to Antioch. He sees, you know, they've all hit heresy in less than a year. And Paul's like, man, I have to go back and do things differently. So when he says to Barnabas, hey, let's go see how the churches are doing. It wasn't like a nice pastoral thing. Paul was going back because he wasn't sure they were saved. And it was a mess. Paul had not left the right things in place when he left. And that's kind of shocking to people. We call that Paul's learning curve in church plantology. And I always encourage planters like, hey, don't make my mistakes. Don't even make Paul's mistake. You're going to make plenty of your own, but learn from, as a trainer, you always say, learn from my mistakes. Learn and Acts, you know, the Gospels are not shy about the mistakes of the apostles. And so Luke is not shy about Paul's mistakes. So here's the thing. When Paul goes back and he switches it up in his second missionary journey, the first thing he does to correct the problem is he starts gathering all these people in a team. Originally, it was he and Barnabas and John Mark who left before they even got to Galatia. So Paul didn't have anyone to leave behind. So he decides, you know, I'm going to switch it up and I'm going to do it different. I'm going to start looking back to what Jesus did. So what Paul does is he starts developing disciples. He grabs Timothy in the very first town he goes back to. And then on that second missionary journey, he grabs 32 named individuals. So you go, okay, that's a big switch. But he just started going back and learning what Jesus did. Then on his third missionary journey, Paul stays in one place for 3 years. He's never done that. And he stays there in order to invest in the same group of people. And he doesn't just multiply churches. He multiplies himself. Epaphras goes on to plant three churches. The seven churches of Asia come out with Ephesus as the hub. And by the end of Paul's ministry, he's not just planting churches. He's planting networks. There are seven networks in the New Testament that Paul plants. So he has now... and if you're like, what are those? The Cypriot network with Titus, right? The Asian network, right? The Cypriot network, the Cretan network. Sorry, Titus was on Crete. But you see all of these different networks that start getting planted of churches, and you start to see, okay. And even Jesus recognizes that in Revelation 2 and 3. But I thought to myself, if Paul had to go back and relearn ministry from Jesus, then maybe I do. And so in my own devotions and quiet time, I took a chronological study Bible and started reading in order of how Jesus recruited the 12, how he spent time with them, how he trained them. And I thought, man, because here's the reality. If you're in the last 20 years, I wouldn't even say 20 years. I would say from 2005 to 2020, we were in the multiplication move. And from the multiplication move, it came out of the church growth movement. The multiplication movement then started spawning out things like the missional move. And when COVID happened, it was like this steel door came down, this just shutter, boom. It just stopped the church from being able to gather. And that one of the questions I asked in Plantology was, what if the church, all my books seem to have this kind of prophetic thing, like Church Zero, like my very first book, and then Church Plantology kept teasing out what would happen. And one of the things I asked is, what would happen if the church suddenly unable to gather? What would church look like in the persecuted church? Well, when the church is unable to gather, it learns how to scatter. And that's what Jesus was training for in the Gospels. He was actually training them to mobilize. See, mobilization comes before multiplication. We put the cart before the horse with the multiplication movement. When COVID happened and the church couldn't gather, it started learning how to scatter. We started hearing more about discipleship, disciple making, micro church. That's because those are all mobilization pieces. So I believe scholars will look back on COVID and call that the beginning of the mobilization. I think that's what we're in now. But if I say discipleship, there's, let's see, how many people? I can see 21 people on this call. I tell you what, all 21 of you probably have different definitions of discipleship or disciple making, or you think they're the same thing. And so what I want to do is go back and learn what was disciple making in the art of Jesus. And that's why I use the term discipology, because whatever definition or books we have on discipleship or disciple making, they're all super helpful. Not knocking any of them. What this book was written to do was not to be the answer, or there are great books on this topic out there. I just wanted to unpack, what did Jesus do? What is the science and art? Remember, science are the principles. What's the art? We got a lot of wiggle room. By the way, you should know, my view is the only wrong way to make disciples is not to.
Yeah. And there's a lot of the not to happening. Unfortunately, you mention in your book the idea that there's only 1/3 of Christians in the United States that are involved in disciple making, however you define that. Let's just go dive into this right now, Peyton. I know there's some things you want to share, and then we'll interact more and open it up for Q&A.
Great. I'm going to attempt to share my screen. I've got, present mode right now. So let's see if I can actually do this. Let's see. Bear with me here. I think. It's this one. Had little computer problems today, everybody, so I apologize. Let's see if this works. Are you seeing? Let's see. I think I have to put it in slideshow.
Yep. Right.
Hold on. Bear with me. Boom.
There you go.
Not that. That's wrong one. Hold on, everybody. You know, I parked it where it should go. Don't worry, we're not going through all this. All right. Discipology. There we go. All right. So discipology, it's real simple, right? Jesus operated in three basic rhythms of disciple making. When you hear this, I'll just tell you, it's simple. It's not rocket science. When Jesus spent those 3 years recruiting and training up the 12, and there were more, by the way, we'll get to that, but almost everything Jesus did fits in one of these three buckets. Time, he spent time with them. They did the life on life stuff. They traveled, they sat around campfires, and then he taught them. And he didn't just teach them with teaching, what we think of as like proclamation, you know. He preached the kingdom of God, but he also brought the kingdom of God, right? Like he did miracles and laid hands on, did deliverances, signs. Like he brought the kingdom too. And he trained them. They watched him do that. And then he tactically engaged them with the people around. And those are the three things that I believe are necessary to make disciples. Because frequently what happens is we hear a sermon on disciple make, right? Go make disciples, Great Commission. And we get all excited, right? We turn up and we say, okay, yeah. And it's like the preacher's like, yeah, we got to make disciples. And that's the what, right? Everybody on board, yeah. And then he goes, and here's the why. Because Jesus said to, duh. And everyone's like, yeah, duh. Yeah, like we totally got to do it. It's like you guys don't have Chick-fil-A. What's a big Australian like company? I know you have a really good coffee place there, right? It's not Starbucks. You got like an Australian coffee place, right? You know, like they make coffee here, right? That's what they do. They might make you a tea. They might make you a Frappuccino. They might, but their coffee better be good, right? Like that's what's on the label. It's blankety blank Australian coffee, right? That's what we do. And we know that for us, like on the label is make disciples. Jesus could look at the church and go, you had one job, right? Like I gave you one job, right? He gave us that one job. But like you said, Glenn, you know, statistics tell us that only 23% of Christians say that they were ever discipled. Isn't that crazy? And I got a theory about that. We tend to disciple how we ourselves were discipled. Or the flip side, we tend to not disciple how we were not discipled, right? Like if you weren't discipled, you hear that sermon, the what, you hear the why, and you're like, yeah, and you're all pumped up. And if, you know, depending on which generation, whether it's Creed or Rocky, back in the 70s, when people came out of the Rocky Theater, they started punching each other in the head because they were so amped up, you know? And you come out of the church and you're all amped up about disciple making. And don't get me wrong, it's not like you want to punch someone in the head, but you want to disciple somebody. Because they're all geared up and you're like, we're going to do this. And the pastor's like, we're going to do this. And everybody's like, yeah. And they're like, you told me the what and the why, but you didn't tell me the how. So that's where, for me, I look back at Jesus and I think, well, Jesus modeled how. But if we have only passed this on to 23% of the people sitting in our church, and that's not in your church, that's just the church, right? Then no wonder people are feeling lost. And guys, I'll tell you what, this is what I love about being a Christian is we're always learning. By the way, disciple means learner. I love that I can go into a room, and I did this last week at Exponential. I went into a room with hundreds of pastors and told them, hey, don't feel stupid if you've been a pastor for years and you still don't know how to make a disciple. That's okay, because no one showed you, right? It's not your fault, right? But it is an opportunity for to learn and to be discipled and to get on that journey. So time teaching tactics, that's what Jesus modeled during those 3 years. And I want to kind of talk about that and maybe walk us through how we know, because you know how I said, like, we were all discipled. I don't know if it works this way down under, but in America, this is how it works, right? You go to a church, let's say they have an evangelistic push. This is what all of our discipleship looked like. It didn't look like time teaching tactics. This is what happens. Someone up front, you know, maybe you raise your hand and you go up front or whatever, and someone goes, hey, welcome to the family of God. And, you know, woohoo, you know, fireworks going off on the screen. And they're like, hey, you're a child of God now. Welcome to the family. We're so happy for you. And then they go, here, you're going to need to grow. And they hand you this 1,000-page book. You know, they put it in your hands. You're like, wow. And you're thinking, cool, free book. You know, this is neat. A little daunting. It's the Bible. I've seen these in hotels. Don't know what to do with it. And they go, hey, and you know what? And you're also going to need to pray. And don't worry, praying, it's simple. It's just talk to God like you talk to a friend. Okay. Like, if you never talk to God, right? Like, I love, because when I watch people pray, like, I'll never forget this one lady. She prays first time. She goes, Lord, hello, it's me, Carol. Right? Like, you know, it's great when people first start, but it's hard. You're talking to the Almighty. You don't know how to do that. But don't just talk to him like you talk to a friend. And then they go on with their speech and they're like, hey, and you know what? You got to tell other people because, you know, you can't keep all this to yourself. And be sure to come back here because, you know what? There's more where this came from. Oh, wait, before you go, watch out. There's this guy he calls the devil. He's called the devil. He's a total jerk. He hates you, wants to kill you. He's probably going to mangle you this week. But anyways, come back because we'll bandage you up. Bye. And they just kick you out of the hatch. You know, you're done. And you feel you've got your Bible and you're clinging to it, you know, like a parachute, like falling out of the hatch, like, goodbye. And you get this sensation like you're falling. And we just hope that they come back next week, right? Like, that's it. That's the discipleship. The other 70, you know, 7% of people, that's what they got. Almost 80%, that's what they got. That kind of discipleship. Now, I'm going to draw a line between discipleship and disciple making. And now talk about punching people in the face. Whenever people used to say that to me, I want to punch them in the face, because that's like, you're splitting hairs and that's semantics, but it's a real distinction, right? I want you to just hold that in your mind. What if discipleship and disciple making aren't the same thing? And we'll talk about that. But okay, this is how most of us, when time teaching tactics, want to kind of walk you through how it looked in Jesus's ministry. Number one, let's just go through a chronological, and if you get the book, I have maps. Chuck Swindoll once said, you know, hey, when you're a kid, you get pictures in your Bible. You don't have those as adults, right? But when you're an adult, you get maps. So you get maps. I'll spell all this out. Like, I prove it. I'm not the kind of guy who wants to tell you. I want to show you, but I'm not going to do that here. But in the book, it's on there. It shows you, boom, I got charts. There's almost 200 charts and maps and things in there to actually show you what we're saying, that this isn't made up. Year one, this is what Jesus does. He pretty much just spends time with his first disciples. Now, the way you know that is he comes walking, by the Sea of Jordan with John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John and Andrew are standing there, and they're just kind of struck, like they're curious. They don't know what to do, so they just find one foot kind of falling in front of the other, and they're almost kind of ambling after him, almost like dazed, like they don't know what to do with this. He's just walking away, and he turns and looks at them and says, what are you seeking? Now, if you know anything about Jesus, he asked unfair questions a lot, right? Like he asked questions you're not ready for. And they didn't know what to say. That was a deeper question. What are you seeking? And they say, where are you staying, Lord? And he says, come and see. And that's important, because that whole year is a come and see. Just come get to know me. Let's have dinner. The very first thing the Son of God does after coming up, being baptized by the Holy Spirit, going into the wilderness, coming out of that temptation, the very first thing he does is go have dinner with two people. Not really what you think about the Son of God, right? But it's so weird, because that first year, John and Andrew go away from that night. John goes and gets James, his brother. Andrew goes and gets Peter. He got to meet Jesus. And a couple days later, he calls Philip, and Philip goes and gets his friend Nathaniel. And that's it. Just hear me on this. That year, Jesus calls six people. There's no 12 till year two. And it says that he moves to Capernaum and settles there. Did you know that? Jesus moved to their town because they were there so he could get to know them. He spends time with them. And then on the weekends, they travel to the synagogue, and they're traveling because, remember, they can't travel, you know, like they got to stay the night, you know, like they can't walk on the Sabbath. Like they're traveling like 2 days together. And that happens every weekend, it says. And then they go to the Passover. That takes weeks. And then they go to another festival that year. And I spell all this out chronologically, show you. And Eckhart Schnabel, the New Testament scholar, reckons that they spent in that first year together 2 to 3 solid months of waking hours walking. I mean, woman at the well, that happens in the first year when they're coming back from the Passover. Jesus sitting down having a conversation. Nicodemus, that happens while during the sitting down having a conversation. There's so many things that just are conversations. And in that first year, Jesus doesn't move into the tactical. He doesn't move so much into the teaching. There's little elements here and there. But his mom asks him to do a miracle at the wedding of Cana. And does anyone remember what he says? First, he says, woman. She's putting boundaries up, you know, because she's a Jewish mother and he's a good son, but she's asking him to use God powers. And he says, woman, not mother. So anytime he uses that woman, it is not yet my time. Now that's important. What does he mean by it's not my time? Wasn't his time to start doing the miracles yet? In fact, at the very end of that year, he kicks off the second year by saying this: the time has come, for I must now go to other cities and preach the kingdom of God. For this reason I have come. That happens the second that John the Baptist is locked up. It's like a switch flicks in Jesus, right? Everything starts to change. It's like it's time to go, right? And Jesus starts doing miracles. It starts that day in, funny enough, in Capernaum in the synagogue. A demonically possessed person gets the demon cast out. People are like, whoa, the word starts spreading. Peter takes him back to his mother-in-law's house. She's sick with a fever. Jesus heals her. She gets up. That night, they bring tons of people. This is all in one day. One day. All this happens. And then it says that they go to look for him. And early in the morning, because Peter's a fisherman, he gets up to go fishing. And he's looking. Jesus is gone. And it says they find him out praying. And that's where he makes that statement. The time has come. I have to go. Father is sending him out. That's the year of teaching. That's when Jesus leaves Capernaum and he goes on his tour all throughout Galilee. That's when now he's teaching the kingdom of God and he's healing. He's doing all that. And in that entire second year, the disciples don't do anything but watch him and help him. They don't do miracles. They don't do anything. In fact, year three, at the very end of year two, this is what happens. Year two, Jesus, it says in Mark 3 that out of his disciples, that's important. There were more, you know, he's got some big crowds following him. Out of his disciples, he chose 12. See, what most people don't realize is on his way out of Capernaum, that's when, as he's getting ready to leave the town, he tells Matthew, follow me. Follow me. That's when they leave. So if you ever watch The Chosen, you're like, hey, what, this isn't how my Bible reads. It's because they did a really good job of following the chronology, right? It's all different. So they leave. And remember, at the beginning of that year, Jesus had said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's training. That's teaching them, right? You see teaching, you think, oh, he's teaching the masses. He was teaching them. He was spending time with him. He was training them. And now in year three, out of his disciples, he gathered 12 to himself that they might be with them, calling them apostles that he might send them out. Mark 3:21. So think about that now. He's now turning them into missionaries. Kind of cool, isn't it? There's like this come and see in year one. There's this, I'm going to make you into something in year two. And now I'm going to send you in year three. Okay. That year, year three, is bookended by two mission journeys. He sends the 12 out at the very beginning of year three. He says, I give you all authority to cast out demons, to do miracles. They come back going, Lord, demons, listen to us. People were healed and they're marveling. And then at the end of that year, I say in, but like probably 3 months out, like 9 months in, he says, he sends a 72 with almost the identical instructions because it's a new batch, new wave, new crew. And some people say, where did the 72 come from? Scholars say that they probably came from the people that the 12 ministered to on the first journey. And in each of those journeys, I know you're not going to believe me on this, why I got to show you, right? New Testament scholars, they know how many villages and towns were there during that time. They have them all named out. There's extensive archaeological research done. For 12 people in year three, six teams of two, because he sent them two by two, for them to go out and to cover all of the villages and towns in Galilee would have taken anywhere from 3 to 4 months if they stayed overnight, two nights. You know, they got there, stayed a night, had a full day, stay a night, kind of like you do on a weekend trip. And that's what Jesus did in Samaria when they brought the whole village to Jesus. So scholars believe they were sent out two by two, and most likely they imitated. And that would have taken 3 to 4 months. Couldn't be longer because, you know, but Jesus did say, if they reject you, shake the dust off your feet, go somewhere else. Don't spend long there, right? So 3 to 4 months on each end of that year, bookends the beginning of the year and the end of the year, you're looking at anywhere from, my math isn't that great, but you're looking at anywhere from 4 to 6 months, right? In between. So, or is it six, let's say 6 to 8 months in between. And by the way, that is where all of the miraculous stuff happens that you read about, that the disciples do. Like when they feed the 4,000 and the 5,000, it's in those in-between months. Like when Jesus says, you give them something to eat. And they're like, oh, Lord, we can't. And the miracle happens in their hands. And they don't get it, right? After they do, they feed the 5,000, they feed the 4,000, and they get in the boat. And it says they did not understand the lesson of the loaves. Jesus was like, how long must I bear with you? Because there was a lesson there. There was something they were meant to learn. Jesus is equipping them so that he can leave. He tells them, drops a bomb on them, greater works than I've done, you will do, right? So disciple making, this is part of their discipleship, right? Into becoming disciple makers. So let's see. Can I get another slide? All right. Amen. All right. So most of us, this is how we came into this. Most of us have experienced, and I want to encourage you, think when it comes to time teaching tactics, most of your churches are probably doing 2 out of 3. And 2 out of 3 ain't bad, like the saying goes. But teaching is how most of us experienced a lot of our faith or Christianity. We come into a Sunday morning event. And by the way, I'm not knocking that. It's not vogue these days to talk about how cool it is to come into a room where someone's teaching. But I always think if you don't like that, the opposite of that is not hearing teaching. Maybe not hearing the gospel. That's not good, right? That's not better. Teaching is good. And Jesus rocked crowds with teaching. That's what you do with crowds. You teach them. But it gives you information, right? Whether it's the gospel or anything, it's going to give you information. And that's great. But there's something greater. Time. Time brings transformation. When you spend time in community with someone, your life starts to change. There's that saying that life change doesn't happen in rows, it happens in circles. I don't know you well, so I can't make certain jokes, but we have a catchphrase that we use. We say O's before Rose, and you just got to trust me that that's okay in my circles to say that. It's catchy. You remember it, but, time is, think of it this way, Rick Warren, right? He gathered thousands and thousands of people back in the '80s, and he's looking out in the '80s, church growth movements in full swing. And he just knows I'm not doing what God called me to do. They're not becoming disciples. They're becoming an audience of consumers. And again, it's real customary for us to bash on people where all they know is teaching. But like I said, I've stopped doing that a long time ago. What I do rather is I celebrate. If you have one circle, I'm going to celebrate your one. And I'm going to encourage you to two, right? I don't criticize looking back anymore. But here's the thing. Rick Warren looked out and he thought, I need small groups. If I could get them in little groups to spend time with one another, that's where discipleship would happen. And I don't know if I have it here. Nope, I don't. I have another slide, and it's not in here, but it's where it shows the teaching and time slide overlapped. When you overlap time and teaching, that's what you call discipleship. But it's not disciple making until you add this one. Now, tactics activate. Years ago, when I was planning in Long Beach, we came to Matthew 10 as a passage. And I told the church, you know, we talked about it for about 10 minutes. They're used to me preaching about 30. And I preached for 10 minutes and I said, guys, this is going to be a little different. It was the weekend after Thanksgiving, which is in November. And Americans do this weird thing where they do this thing called Thanksgiving. And it's like Christmas dinner probably in Australia, where you have the turkey and you have the stuffing, you have all that cool stuff. And I told everyone, hey, you know, you're going to be eating turkey sandwiches for weeks. Just bring your leftovers, make some sandwiches, and we're going to go minister to some homeless people in the park. We'll bring chips, drinks. Maybe there's a skate park in this big park where the church met. And it was a 16-acre park. And so there's like the potheads are over in one corner, the skaters in another, the fitness people, the drug pushers, the gang members. Everybody's at this park in downtown Long Beach. And I said, I am going to stop preaching here at 10 minutes. I'm going to give you 40 minutes to go out now and to do exactly what Jesus said here. Go tell people about Jesus. And everybody's sitting there like, what? And some people started smirking. And I said, that look right there, that's the exact look that I'm sure that the disciples in year three, when Jesus said, hey, don't get an extra bag. Don't go home for a tunic. Right where you're at right now, I'm sending you out, right? Like they were as unprepared and as scared as you are right now. And Jesus taught them all about, and we had just taught on that. The whole Matthew 10 is about dependence on the Holy Spirit. And so I was like, look, you can do this. Anyways, the last person came back 2.5 hours later. We're sitting there waiting. Multiple people coming with people they just led to Jesus. Like housewives, people that never saw him. We activated them. I will tell you, that was the single most important day the church ever had, because that day we activated people in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I wrote a book called Reaching the Unreached. It was my second book. My wife says it's my best book, but she hadn't read this one yet. But the Reaching the Unreached is all about the power of mission and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit promised he would be there on mission. In fact, the Great Commission, right? I'll be with you to the end of the age as you go making disciples. So it's something that it's pregnant with a promise, but activation happens when we take people on mission. If you don't like short-term missions, that's a you problem, because Jesus sent his disciples out on short-term mission because he knew this activated them. And here's the thing, going back here real quick, time teaching tactics in the middle there, that is mobilization. You don't get mobilization until you add that last one, right? That's why churches are stuck. Most of the churches in the West, they do okay on time and teaching. 2 out of 3 ain't bad, but they don't know how to activate people. And because of that, we don't get mobilization. You see, the church doesn't have a multiplication problem, has a mobilization problem. Mobilization causes multiplication. Like Ralph Moore said, years ago, if you plant a church, disciple making does not necessarily happen. But if you make disciples, church planting always happens. In other words, mobilization causes multiplication, but multiplication does not always cause mobilization. Once we get this down and we start learning how to activate people, it changes everything. And you've seen this, by the way. You've seen this in your youth group. If there's any place that your three circles are operating in your church, most likely it's with the youth. Because for some reason, we feel more comfortable spending time with young people than we do adults, right? Youth pastors just do the stuff Jesus did. By the way, do you know the ages of the disciples when they started following Jesus? They were high schoolers. They were 14, 15. You typically started following a rabbi. Jesus was 30 when he started. So we know he was following the tradition. And we had some brothers, so you probably had some people that were 14, 15, 16. But they were basically high schoolers, all except for Matthew and Peter. Peter was old enough to pay taxes. Remember the coin in the fish's mouth? And Matthew, Jesus told a parable about a tax collector who settled all of his debts so he'd never have to pay taxes again. It was most likely Matthew. Only Jesus and Peter had to pay taxes. The others were too young. So we're talking about the Gospels are books about high schoolers. 3 years later, that means that Acts was a book about college students. They turned the world upside down at 18 and 19 years old. That's why Jesus bypassed leadership. He activated young people. And by the way, this discipology, it's been going nuts amongst young people. We did a beta test on Through the Word, which is a free app. Overnight, 3,000 beta testers signed up. Your first step is to grab a partner. Half of them did it. Half of them thought, oh, I'll go through the whole plan. The 4,500 people that went through it, it was insane. We got thousands of stories back. And when you take practicing, you know it works. So what I do is I go do stuff myself. And then I see, can I train others? So these were cohorts. This is going to be in its fourth year as training cohorts coming up in the fall. So people always ask me, does it work? Yeah, it works. We had a pastor come up to us at Exponential, told my publisher, I have done discipleship programs. I've done all kinds of things. But he goes, I've never had anything that has mobilized 100% of my people before. And they're running that up in Grand Rapids. Here's a cool thing, you guys. Every bit of this is free. Yeah, I got two books. But if you go, and I'll show you how to do that a little bit. If you go to discipology.com, there's an app on Through the Word. Through the Word is an app. There's a plan on there. It takes you straight to discipology. You can get started because there's no way with young people we can gate a disciple-making movement. And I don't mean by that DMM. I'll talk in a minute about why it's not DMM. We're not going to get a movement of disciple-making if we gate it behind a paywall. So this is all free. Or a book, right? If you tell kids, hey, you got to read a book, then you make disciples, good luck with that, right? So this is literally, it's the Discipology Project. But the reason it works is because it's what Jesus did. And so when I was a youth pastor, I remember, because I learned this like years ago. I became a youth pastor when I was 19 years old, which is crazy. Don't ever put someone in it at 19 years old. But I learned real quick to depend on the Holy Spirit. But the thing is, I had been discipled by my youth pastor for a number of years. And then his wife got sick, and I was just supposed to be holding the bag for like a couple months till she got better, and she didn't get better. And not for many years. And so there I am, just, you know, minding my own business, and I start taking these kids on mission trips. Prior to that, I had this group. It was kind of smallish, because who wants a 19-year-old youth pastor, right? When my youth pastor before this, he was struggling, and his wife was sick, group is shrinking. Suddenly, I come in at 19, I think I had six kids, and overnight, half of them are like, forget this, I'm out. So I had a youth group of three kids, and guys, I'm a terrible evangelist. I know what you're thinking, oh, Peyton's an evangelist, he's just talking to us about evangelism. Nope, definitely not, terrible evangelist. So here's the thing. I start getting, I have to wait till like the next wave. I think one or two kids came, we had five. Then the next wave came, we had about 12. Cause you know, the freshmen came, the eighth graders turned to freshmen in the fall. And here's what happened. We started going on mission trips. And prior to that, it was like trying to drag a shopping cart with square wheels up a hill to get them to read their Bible. Remember your discipleship lesson? Oh, you got to read the Bible. You got to pray. You got to share your faith. You got to attend. You got to, you know, do this and that. I couldn't get these kids to do this to save their life. And I was with Calvary Chapel. So when Calvary Chapel went on mission trips, we went on church planning mission trips. Like it was hardcore evangelism. So we weren't like, hey, we're going to go there and we're going to sightsee and then we're going to, no, we went there and we planted. We helped plant Calvary Chapel, Auckland. Which is like a giant mega church there. But when we went there, there were six people in a living room. When we left, there was somewhere around 50, 60, because we did hardcore evangelism and all that kind of stuff. And like I said, I suck at it. But these kids got out there, you guys, and I will never forget. the mission unlocked the gifts in them. And once that happens, they come home. And now you don't have to tell them to read their Bible. You don't have to tell them to pray. They know they want to read their Bible because they want to talk to their friends about the Bible. They pray because they know what it feels like to have the power of the Holy Spirit. They talk to their friends about the gospel because they were in a speed train barreling through the countryside of Hungary, leading people in car after car to Jesus through a translator, like in Eastern Europe. Like they knew, they saw that. So they got activated and they all became missionaries. And guys, my youth group started to explode because mobilization causes multiplication. And so this is the amazing thing. Let me just change my slides here. This is the difference between discipleship and disciple making, because here, I can't give you that yet. When we talk about discipleship, what people do is they often think disciple making, discipleship are the same thing. And that's why I showed you those two circles. They're not. It's just time and teaching. That's developing you, right? Discipleship happens after conversion. It's like to help you grow as a believer. Disciple making leads to conversion. Discipleship is self-focused. You're trying to improve yourself. I'm trying to, grow in holiness. I'm trying to become a better steward, becoming better about my time. I'm becoming more like Jesus. I'm trying to love people. I'm trying to learn how to pray. Disciple making is others focused. I'm thinking about you the whole time. Discipleship is with Christians. It's Tuesday nights, at Jan's house where we eat coffee cake and drink Christian crack. That's coffee for Aussies. Disciple making is with non-Christians. Discipleship, a weekly event. We said Tuesday night, could be Wednesday, could be Thursday. But you got a meeting, man. You go to that meeting, you go to your discipleship, your small group, your life group, whatever. Disciple making is a lifestyle, right? It's like Dr. Seuss, in a box with a fox on a train in the rain. You're texting people, you're showing up, hey, I don't know when you can get together. Hey, man, I'm going to be out on the golf course Saturday. Meet me. Or, hey, I go to work at 7 a.m. Do you want to grab breakfast at 6? That's when disciple making happens. Discipleship is centered on a topic. We could be talking about, Dave Ramsey and his financial stewardship. We could be going through a book of the Bible. We could be going through rooted study. Disciple making, we're talking about Jesus. We are centered on who is Jesus. Who is he to you? That's it. And I know you want to talk about Bigfoot and aliens, reptilians living out in a hollowed out space station on the moon. And we can talk all about that in the end times, but we're going to make a beeline back to Jesus because I will move every conversation just like Jesus did with the woman at the well. Oh, you Jews say this. Nope, they're talking about me, right? Jesus kept bringing it back to himself. Discipleship is an investment in self. You are investing time, a couple hours every week into yourself, like as if you're going to the gym. Disciple making, you are investing your precious commodity of time. It is an investment in other people. That's why it very rarely gets done. And lastly, discipleship, it ends with you. But disciple making ends with others. And it actually leads to a chain reaction of other people discipling other people. Now, if you confuse these two, this is what happens in the church. The church confuses discipleship versus disciple making. So back in the old days, before you just call someone with your mobile phone, you didn't have a mobile phone. So when your car broke down, you got a flat tire, you had a donut in the back, and it was this teeny little wimpy tire. And it basically said on it, hey, do not exceed 50 miles per hour. I don't know what that is in kilometers. And do not exceed the distance of 30 miles. So you're like, I got to get to a gas station or a tire shop and I got to go there slow, right? And when we talk about discipleship, that's like a donut, right? Like it's easy. I show up at Jan's house. We go through a study together. We drink the coffee. We have the talk. We have a little pray. That's pretty easy stuff. Now, disciple making. Let me tell you where the mandate for disciple making is. You ready? Great Commission. Make disciples. Go. Make disciples, right? There's a going involved. Not a staying at Jan's or being with, like there's a going to all nations piece. This sounds like mission now. And then he says, baptizing. Huh, that makes me think that he's talking about non-Christians, if I got to baptize them. And then he goes on to say, teaching them to obey. That's probably because they're doing so many messed up things that they probably ought not be doing. And so now we're talking about a lifestyle change that needs to happen. And then finally he says, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. That's like Holy Spirit stuff. I'm going to need his presence and power because I don't got this, right? Like I'm going to be out of my depth. So disciple making is those big mud gripping all terrain. Like that's something beefy there, right? Now imagine which one, if your church is the car, which one do you want on your church's, you know, on your axles? Well, the church has been riding ahead on the donut tires saying, oh, we do that. The Great Commission, we do that. Every night, Tuesday night at Jan's, we do that. Nope. And we had that at Exponential last week. People kept going, oh, we do discipleship. We're like, we're not talking about that. Do you have mobilization? Are you like the mascot in the chicken suit as a pastor? Jumping up and down, trying to whip up team spirit, hoping that they go out and do something. But really, you're like the coach. You want to get them in the game. Disciple making gets people in the game. It mobilizes everyday believers. That's what Jesus did, right? If you're riding on discipleship, thinking you're accomplishing the Great Commission, on those old wimpy tires, you're going nowhere fast. That's what 30 miles distance and 50 miles per hour, that means going nowhere fast. That's basically the way. And that's what the church has been doing for some time because it's confused these. Mobilization only happens when you have those three. So that's the book, Discipleology. We break it down into Jesus's 3 years. We look at the time, teaching, and tactics, and then we break it down. Like there's a chapter in the time that tells you how Jesus, what he did in his first year to model it. Then there's the principles that you take out of it. Then there's the practices that you, the art part, the stuff that you can do. The principles, that's the science. The practices, that's the art. That's where you're given some flexibility. Disciple making for each one of us is going to look different, right? But it's going to involve the rhythms of your everyday life. So guys, if you want, there's for leaders, there's Discipleology. Journey to Disciple Making is for everyday believers. So let's say you're a pastor, you grab Discipleology for yourself and you grab Journey to Disciple Making for people, let's say like in your small groups or your congregation. Small group leaders could also get Discipleology and learn the ins and outs. It's a 400-page book. It's a little beefy. It was sold out. Glenn checked yesterday. It's not sold out in Australia anymore, but like 2 weeks ago, it was completely sold out. Journey to Disciple Making is like kind of like when you get the VCR instructions and you don't want to read them, right? Like Discipleology, I can't expect like non-leaders to want to read deeply about what Jesus did in what order, but the Disciple Making journal there is it's like 28 steps of training where I walk you through where you're going on the journey that Jesus took the 12 on to train them. It's 28 steps. You do it like a devotion. You can do it over 28 days if you want. You could do it over 28 weeks. But here's kind of the cool thing, right? Like I'm not a guy that likes to sell things. Glenn knows I'm a missionary at heart. When you go to Discipleology.com, you can download all those 28 steps. They won't be word for word because Zondervan doesn't like piracy. And I asked their permission. I said, hey, and this is cool about Zondervan. I said, hey, if once they understood what Discipleology was, I said, hey, would you allow me to do an audio guide for people that want to listen to it like a devotion, like something off you version? And they could just for 10 minutes while they're working out or they're driving, they get trained up and, the journal will accompany it because the reason it's called Journey to Disciple Making is when Jesus told the 12, follow me and I will make you into fishers of men. That was the day they left their nets, right? They went into a new commitment with Jesus of like, hey, we were just a come and see kind of people in year one. Now the word ups a bit. In Greek, you only have the word learner, which means disciple. But in Hebrew, they have the word Talmud, which means somebody who leaves their nets. They leave their old life behind and they go on a journey with a rabbi. And they learn, they become what he is. So this is a journey about you becoming something you weren't before. And that's what my hope is that everyone in your churches or your small groups or your women's group or your youth group begins to say, I want to go on that journey with Jesus. And just like we read the Gospels, and the Gospels are they tell us about the transformation of Matthew and of Peter and of James and John, tells us all their mistakes, and it shows them changing. And then we see Acts. You're going to go on a similar journey. Jesus promised that if you followed him on this journey, he would make you fisher of people. And the question is, do we trust him on that? So you don't need the book, but the book's a helpful tool because it's where you can chronicle. And when I say journal, it's not like a bunch of empty pages and blank spaces. It's actually like beefy, and it's got questions. Everything you do in the book, you can do on the app, except record your own journey in response to each of those 28 steps. So like on day one, we're like, hey, go grab your two. That's your disciple-making partner, two by two. And then early on, like probably by day three, you're like, hey, write a list of all the people around you who, you know, you're close to. Now, I know we have a little bit of DMM hangover. If you know DMM, it's disciple-making movements. In the West, we're kind of enchanted with it. I'm going to say something controversial. Glenn knows me. I say things. This is why you can't have nice things. But the thing is that the DMM is all speed and tactics, right? Go fast, go fast, go fast. You know, you share your testimony three times, you lead someone to Jesus, boom, I send you out, you're gone. When I left America in 1999, bigger was better. Mega was everything. We're in the church growth movement. In the multiplication movement, faster was better. Well, there was a guy who thought faster was better. Remember we talked about the Apostle Paul? That's how the Galatian heresy happened. Paul spent 3 to 4 months in each church plant. He was tactically amazing. What he did not do was spend time teaching them enough, time and teaching. They needed more time. What he learned to do on the second missionary journey was deposit people behind him that would stay and focus on the time and teaching part. That was one of the ways he switched up and became like Jesus. But the problem is with DMM, it happens in the developing world. All they have is tactics, right? The DMM, the reason it goes so fast, Mormons go fast with tactics. The cults go fast with tactics. Tactics on their own are not helpful. And so with DMM, heresy is spreading just as fast as the gospel, if not faster. And that's a problem. Because if you take any one of these circles, you don't have mobilization. So the West, remember I said we have time and teaching? The developing world has tactics. We could just put them together, right? Learn from one another. Because like Glenn, I work with a lot of people all over the world. We need to know what the developing world has as far as tactics. We need to learn from everybody. And they need to learn from us. And there's no shame in that from us. That's how the body of Christ is designed. If you're an APES person, you already know this, right? We work together in community. So that's my hope, is that the time teaching tactics, the way of Jesus, brings the world back together so that we can have true mobilization and hopefully hasten the end, bring his coming, right? That's what happens. The word will go out all over and then the end will come. But that's an overview. That's just, I really just talked to you through the introduction. There's a lot more in the book, but that is everything I just said was the introduction to the book. So.
Right. Wow, amazing. Peyton, thank you. So guys, let's just think about all of this. Let's process it. We're ruminating on what was just shared. There's so much there. Thank you, Peyton, for sharing that introduction. You've whet our appetites for sure. So obviously, we want to grab the books. We want to go on the journey as well. Peyton, just going back to the foundational premise of discipleship versus disciple making and those distinctions, you know, in Matthew 28, particularly verses 18 through 20, what we call the Great Commission. And we know that the original language, there's that imperative there, which means mathetes, right? Which is disciple is what it means. And it's an imperative. Yeah. It's like an exclamation mark. And then go baptize and teach them to observe or obey, those are participles that support the main commandment. Now, there are many pastors, many leaders, and particularly disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, who really are focused on specific maybe expressions of what the kingdom imbibes, whether it's APES fivefold or whether it's something that we do as a disciple. So, for example, this is where I'm headed with this. A person who's been properly discipled, and, you know, like the 12, Jesus said in Luke 6:40 that the student, the pupil, the disciple's not above the teacher, the rabbi, but when they've been perfectly trained, they're like their rabbi. I love that. And that is the outcome. That's the goal of what we're aiming for in terms of that. But what I've seen in the circles that I'm part of, at least, is there tends to be this boredom with disciple making. And it's kind of like, well, we just gather and we prophesy, or we gather and we impart, and we gather and we pray, and we do all these things. We worship, we encounter Jesus. And if we were hosting a seminar, case in point here, on the prophetic, we'd have 200 people sign up. And even in light of all the recent questions and misuses of the prophetic, we still would have a great response. But when you talk about disciple making, it's just not catching on in a lot of contexts still. It's the main thing, right? Like Covey said years ago, the main thing is to make the main thing the main thing. So Jesus said the Great Commission is disciple making. So let's just address that. It is a bit of an elephant in the room in the sense that we're not, how do we contend with that? Whether you're a pastor, you're a leader, you those who just really aren't getting it, you know, they want to show up on Sunday morning maybe and they love preaching, et cetera, but they're not buying into this whole idea of disciple making. What would you say?
I love it because what I'm about to say is going to be a little bit controversial but in a good way, because I'm with you on the Holy Spirit. Like, I'm a Holy Spirit guy, but a missionary, you need the Holy Spirit desperately on the mission field. Signs, wonders, healings. I'll be with a guy tomorrow afternoon. Some of you may know him. He was in Southeast Asia for a number of years. Saw the dead raised number of times there. Let me just preface by saying there's no system under heaven, including Jesus's, that can operate without the power of the Holy Spirit. Even time teaching tactics, if you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit on it, this is the amazing thing about it, right? Like, when Jesus tells them to go, he says, wait. He says, wait for the power in, you know, and I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but you mentioned APES, and I want to share one more slide if I can. If you hadn't asked this question, I wouldn't have shared this, but bear with me. Gosh, dang it. This is not where we're supposed to go, but here we go. Okay. Our mission. All right. So what I would tell you is when it comes to time teaching and tactics, the final chapter of the book really goes into APES. Every book I've ever written goes into APES, right? Apostolic, prophetic, evangelistic, shepherd, teacher. Because those were the five things that Jesus did, right? So in the book, I actually outlined in the Gospels where you can see Jesus acting apostolically, where you can see him acting prophetically, where you can see him acting as a teacher, an evangelist, or a shepherd. He was all five of those, as we know, because, Hebrews 4 calls him our apostle and forerunner. He's the prophet Moses spoke about. He went around preaching the gospel of the kingdom, right? Saying, repent, for this reason I've come. He was the good shepherd. And lastly, he said, call no man teacher or rabboni, for you have one. So he was the five embodied in a person, right? Those were the five things. So when he tells the disciples to go and make disciples, he gives them the five tactics of disciple making. See, the make disciples, I don't know if my cursor will show up. Hopefully you can see the bouncing ball here and sing along, but make disciples there, that is the objective. Like you said, the imperative, that is the main heart of this. But how? We said we tell people the what, why, and not the how. The how is you do it by going, you do it by baptizing them, which is evangelism, which leads to conversion. You do it by teaching them, and you do it by life. You know, I would say, listen, let me just, these five tasks, I would say, are synonymous with these things. This is why. The going is apostolic. All right, notice I got them color-coded there. They're the same colors.
Not seeing the slide, sorry. Not sure.
Oh, you can't see it?
No, yeah.
Oh, this whole time you guys couldn't see it?
No, yeah, apologies.
Oh,
I
okay.
can't.
All right. All right. That's good to know. You know, see this, don't try this at home, folks. All right, I'm gonna try it one more time. Here we go. Thanks for telling me that, because
There you go. Yeah.
all right, there we go. Let me put it in slideshow. All right. Oh. Continue to share. Okay. Oh, now I got to go through all of it again. Sorry, guys. I had it all prepped. I am an amateur at this, guys. I'm terrible. Okay. Okay, so those five things, see how they're color-coded? Now, go back and forth for a second. I'll put them all together. That might actually be more helpful. Our mission was to go, right? Well, for the apostles are the sent ones. You see how that lines up, right? This is what he does. He says, hey, go do these five tasks that you've observed me doing for the last 30 years. But they needed the empowering. That's why it says that as he ascended, he left behind these gifts, right? Because the tasks needed the empowering to do them, right? So he says, go, but then he says, wait. Wait for power. The prophetic, notice it on there. It says, I am with you to the end of the age. The authority that bookends that, and you know, I am with you, that's the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, right? I'm going to be with you through the presence of the Holy Spirit. The evangelists, right? That leads to baptism. The pastors or shepherds, when it says, obey everything I've commanded you, that is life transformation, which happens in community. It's the only place it happens. We said that that happens with time. So, and then lastly, teachers, that's pretty easy. But when you look at the Acts 2, 42 to 47 passage, the golden age of the church, what do you see? You see them doing these five things. That's why when we read it, we don't even realize why we're saying that it's the golden age of the church. We read it and we think, man, that sounds good. That's where I want to be. That sounds wonderful. You know why? Because what we're describing is Jesus. Those are the five things that Jesus were embodied in a community, right? So when I talk to young people now, I don't tend to talk to them about church planting anymore because they just don't care. They're not enamored with church planting anymore. That's like 10 years ago. But if I start to tell them, like, describe this, and say, how would you like to embody Christ in your community? How would you love, like, because this is what I teach church planners now. I teach them, I know that a lot of people are going to tell you how to do your church's values. To me, they're apest. Is there a value that has to do with mission and going? Is there a value that has to do with the power and presence of the Holy Spirit? That's the prophetic. There's a prophetic value in my church plant. Is there something about people being romanced with the grace of the gospel every time that they're hearing the word of God? That is the evangelist, right? Because believers need the gospel too. And then, are they okay, shepherd? Are they experiencing life transformation in community? And lastly, are they growing in the wisdom of God through the word of God? That's the teacher value. Like, if those five things happen, people are experiencing Jesus every time they come to church, every time they gather. But get this is about gathering here. This is about scattering. And the book at the end, it uses these as a campfire as a metaphor. You know, like each one of these is like a log, you know, that you put on the fire to get it burning bright. But that spark, the apostolic spark, wants to go and start new campfires in the darkness. That's how movement happens. What started happening with discipology, because it has this kind of hardwired into it, as people are starting to, it's just you and your two, and you reach your who. I know it sounds like Dr. Seuss again, but we just want to make it quick so we can say what we're talking about. But as people are beginning to do the thing here, enter into these rhythms, Jesus, the people that are going through John's gospel are saying stuff like, hey, this is really cool. I didn't know you could do this. Like, that blows our mind. I didn't know you could, like, study the book of John with somebody like this. Like, kind of get to see who Jesus, like, this is cool. Can my brother come? Hey, we're doing this at our lunch break. Can my coworker come? This is exactly the kind of stuff that's happening. Thanks, guys. Hermans, appreciate it. Just saw your note. Thanks for joining us. But I've got multiple people right now that are running micro church groups, multiple groups of like this one lady. She's a middle-aged woman. She just started with her nephew. And when her nephew started doing it, he started grabbing other people and doing it. And now she has eight groups of six people. Then there was another woman named Alice. She was middle aged. She was in her 60s. She was in Sedona, Arizona. Sorry, guys. I stopped drinking caffeine 3 days ago. So my brain's a little, I work so much better without caffeine, but it's a rough go for the first week and a half. So sorry, you're suffering with me. But what happens is this woman, she goes through one of the cohorts. This is before we had any of the tools. She goes through the cohort and she says, can I join your church plant in San Diego? It's called the Abbey. We said, sure, come on. She comes from Arizona. She sits through with us. And at the end, she says, okay, I think I know what I need to do. And we said, Alice, what do you mean? She said, well, I went through your cohort, just year three tactic piece. We call it sending disciples. There's becoming disciples, which is the time making disciples. You're not making anyone else. That's you being made into a disciple, making disciples, and then sending disciples. She said, I came to sending disciples, went through the 8 weeks, did the micro step at the end of each session. And now, Peyton, I'm gathering with 23 non-believers who want to know more about Jesus. Some of them have come to faith in Jesus. Others are still on their journey. And she said, the problem is, I think it was Memorial Day coming up. She said, the picnic's coming up on Memorial Day, and I've got 11 more non-believing families getting ready to join. And I'm just thinking, what am I going to do with them? So mobilization leads to multiplication. That's why Jesus didn't start with church planting. He started with making disciples, which causes church planting, like Ralph Moore said. So she was experiencing the dilemma. This is what you know if you've ever been an engineer. Every time you solve a problem, you create another problem. If you solve the multiplication problem, you create you only solve it by really solving the mobilization problem. When you solve the mobilization problem, you solve the multiplication problem, but you create another problem, which is, for her, it was a leadership pipeline. She's like, I have too many people now. I don't know what to do. We said, Alice, are you a pastor? She said, or are you a church planter? And she said, no, I'm not even a pastor. And I'm with the Free Methodists, which are amazing. They're like spirit-filled. They're conservative theologically, but they ordain women. And it's very freeing. And so I said, let me tell you about the Free Methodist tribe. And so, you know, but to watch people get equipped and empowered and mobilized, I don't know about you, but when I first got into ministry, that's what I got in it for. I didn't get into ministry to sit in an office all day and read books. I got a lot of books in here. But I got into this to see life change, to get a front row seat like the 12 did to what Jesus is doing in other people's lives. And that's the journey that we're inviting people into with this.
Amazing. Thank you. Yeah, okay, so just to recap what you were saying, and these are my words, obviously, is, you know, there's been this evolution went back to the seeker-sensitive movement, and then out of that, we saw different expressions that happened. But we're in a time now, Peyton, where, as you said, it's really reclaiming what Jesus taught, particularly the Ephesians 4 passage after Abest, where we see the mobilization of God's people, that we're a body. We're not just individuals, body parts, but we're actually connected and part of a body. And that whole body needs to be mobilized and activated. Otherwise, we're just individuals operating incomplete body. And so when we talk about mobilizing and disciple making, my question is this: what role does spiritual maturity, so maturation, just to use another M, play in terms of when do we know to release people? Going back to maybe how Jesus.
Yeah, that goes back to the earlier question of why it's not like DMM, because remember, Jesus slowed down. He took time to make disciples. So he actually slowed himself down. He wasn't in a big hurry. And faster's not better. Better's better, according to Jesus. So he didn't mind spending 3 years to pour into people. You know, it's funny, like when Jesus does the second miracle, it's actually in Cana as well. On the return from one of his journeys, he comes back, he stops through Cana, and the official's son is sick, and Jesus heals him from a distance. He won't go travel. And that's important, because the reason he won't travel is he doesn't want to leave the time rhythm yet and start entering into the second rhythm of year two. So he stays and he heals from a distance. Those are the only two that he does. And I love the fact that Jesus operates this way. So, but Jesus also teaches us something else, that each one of the disciples, like, would you say they were ready at the end of the first year? I wouldn't. Would you say they're ready at the end of the second year? I wouldn't. Would you say they were ready at the end of the third year? If you knew them, you probably wouldn't, because, like I said, as Jesus meets the 72 on his way to Bethany, this is what's great about chronological Bibles. You realize that the calling fire on the Samaritans happens right before he goes to the cross, when the disciples are like, "Lord, call fire down on those people for rejecting us." Like, they're asking Jesus to drop a nuclear bomb on an entire country. That's crazy. Like, who were these guys? They were far from ready. And even at Acts, they make mistakes. You know, like when Paul goes, "Yeah, you know, Peter, he was playing the hypocrite. I had to rebuke him to his face." You know, like, they weren't perfect. But the way that I like to tell people, this is the importance of the time rhythm, is there's no formula. Like, could I now take this as a formula and say 3 years, first year time, second year? It doesn't work that way, because the 72 broke that mold. The 72 now they're activated within, 6 months after that mission, roughly within 6 to 9 months of them coming to faith, they're activated on mission. So there's not a magic time to it. And you all know this, like with the people that you have discipled, there's no formula. Like, I can't look at, like when I bake cookies, I get that. Do you guys have this in Australia? You have the cylinder, like the cookie dough? Has the world withheld this good thing from you? Cookie dough and the tube and the cylinder. Okay. So basically what happens is you look on the back of that, and Betty Crocker knows that your oven is different from other people's ovens. Your water might be different from other people's water. We don't know. So what Betty Crocker says on the back, or whoever it is, Pillsbury, they say, cook for 12 to 14 minutes at such and such temperature. And then it even gives you variables for what kind of cookie you want. And then it says, or until the edges are golden brown. In other words, there's no formula, because there's too many variables. And all Betty Crocker's telling you to do is keep looking through that window, right? Pillsbury's saying, keep looking with your eyes at what you see. And I think disciple making's like that because people are so different. Their walks of life are so different. I showed up to my first disciple making meeting with a young kid, early 20s. That's a young kid to me now. And you know, his first thing was, I go, hey, so let's open up 1 John. It's in the New Testament. And he goes, what's the New Testament? And I said, oh, so we got to talk. What's the Old Testament, the New Testament? Like, he didn't even know that stuff. So that's how it works. So other people, maybe they grew up in church but never followed Jesus. And then who knows how long they'll take. So everybody's different.
Excellent. Thank you. All right. Let's, before we close, and just anyone have a question, if you just want to go ahead and drop it in the chat, and we'll do our best.
Sorry. I blabbed all that, an hour and a half. No wonder my brain's stopping.
No. It's been amazing. And we have a video of this as well. We'll send out to you guys if you want to go through it again. Encourage you to download the app. Go to disciplology.com. And obviously, you can grab the book, the books on Amazon and wherever else it's available here in Australia. Actually, this morning, Peyton and I ordered multiple copies from Amazon here in Australia.
Thank you, brother.
Yeah, of course. And we're going to be in our Scent College and our leadership thing. Once a month, we're going to be doing a leaders event, inviting people to come in free of charge, be part of that. And we want to do that. But we also launched Scent College, which is training leaders. We're in the process right now of being accredited through the United States, where we'll be able to offer degrees as well as diplomas and so forth, certificates. And we're able to do that through an affiliate right now, but we're going to be able to do that on our own standalone. So that's going to be great. But we're going to be offering some specialized training in addition to the core units that we're teaching right now. We just did a unit on APEST. We're doing something on identity in Christ, but we are moving into discipleship and disciple making. And definitely your book is going to be the staple of that, Peyton. So if you want to learn more about that, just send me a message and you want to be part of that as well. We're going to be doing the training specifically on discipology as well. Hmm. So, yeah, thanks. All right. I'm just checking here. No questions. No questions. Okay. So we'll leave it there. And Peyton, we'll just turn it back to you if you have any closing comments, something you'd like to share.
Yeah, just thanks for listening to an old bald guy talk for a long time. That's all I can say about that. But what I will say is, yes, if you guys, we are going to be partnering with Glenn in his ventures, so you can definitely get Discipology training there. We love training people. And also just to get going, get started, Discipology.com. I dropped the link in there. That'll get you going. And any way we can help and serve you guys, just let us know. So thanks so much, guys.
Amazing. Yeah.
I did see the one James said, we can often see plenty of teaching, sharing, or transfer of biblical knowledge without mobilization. How do we prevent overweight Christians? The way that I say it is, like, let's say we're talking to a church that's teaching. I'll make this quick because I'm looking at the time. The teaching, we always just tell them, just move into the next circle, time, right? If you're in the time circle, moving into the teaching circle, which might be training or what have you. And then that's where we can come in and help. But if you're, I think most churches are stuck at the tactical piece. And literally the discipology tool was made so that, let's say you have a church where there's teaching, we ask, hey, do a sermon or two on disciple making. Tell them we're going to start this in the small groups. In the small groups where your time in teaching is happening, you add the tactical circle by saying, hey, we're going to go through discipology plan. It's free. And you're going to be broken up into 2x2. And during the next 8 weeks, you train outside of the church, right? You're not taking over any other meetings. Mobilization, by the way, happens outside the church walls. Disciple making happens outside the church walls. Discipleship happens within. So you're going to train with them. On the disciple, your disciple-making partner, let's say you're a group of 20, you've got 10 groups of two now. they mobilize for the next 2 months outside of the rhythms of the church itself and their own daily rhythms, it will bring people back to that small group. The problem you're going to have is you're not going to have enough leaders, because you're going to end up with 30 to 40 people by the time they're done.
Wow. Yep, good problem. Thank you. Amazing. Great. Awesome. So good. Thanks, Peyton, for being our guest. We really appreciate you joining us today. Oh, wow. Such a blessing, such an honor, and super stoked now to really dive into Disciplology. Thanks, everyone, for being with us as well. And join us next time. Just stay connected. If you're not on our email list, just head over to awakenations.org and you can be added. And we'll deal with it there. We'll get you headed in the right direction. Make disciples in Jesus' name. Bless you guys. Have a great week.